We're going to return in our study to point 9 on page 19. And I want to give you a legal word and definition that helps explain this business that is going on between the angels and the Lord. We've introduced you last night to the concept of an appeal. It's not a trial. What it is, in our jurisprudence, it would be in a lower court. A decision has been granted, a jury has voted, and a sentence has been announced. And therefore, the person who has been convicted can appeal to a higher court under the claim that procedures were not followed correctly, all the evidence was not presented, or something of that nature. And the appeal is designed for the higher court to tell the lower court that they have to retry it, and therefore that proper evidence would be submitted and so on. That's generally what that means. We have another term here regarding standing. If you're going to take a case to a court in our system of jurisprudence, you have to show you have standing. And standing means that you have a situation that you can present to the court that therefore the court will interpret that you have legitimacy in bringing this before the bar of justice. So we're going to see that term now and use it to illustrate a situation with regard to what we're studying. So let me give you point 9 again and then define this term. Lucifer challenged the verdict. Now, the verdict was that the angels had deviated from the divine standard. They had rebelled against God. They were convicted of the crime. They were sentenced to the lake of fire, and the lake of fire had been created for Lucifer and his angels. So the way that we now are able to explain what's going on between that verdict and, of course, the sentencing of these angels to the lake of fire, we defined last evening that what's going on in between here is the appeal. I want to define standing that is inserted into that definition I gave you last evening. So Lucifer challenged the verdict, but to do so required him to prove he had standing before the court. Our system of jurisprudence incorporates this idea in its laws and in turn provides an illustration for our edification. So now I'm going to define standing. The legal right to challenge in a judicial forum the conduct of another. In the federal system, litigants must satisfy constitutional standing requirements in order to create a legitimate case or controversy within the meaning of Article 3 of the Constitution. Now, don't turn the page. I want you to note below footnote number 15. And this is a quote from the Constitution of the United States, Article 3, Section 2. The judicial power of the United States shall be vested in one Supreme Court. The judicial power shall extend to all cases in law and equity arising under this Constitution, the laws of the United States, and treaties made or which shall be made under their authority. So that is a constitutional principle. It requires standing in our courts of law, and an appeal therefore takes an issue to a higher court in order to resolve an alleged discrepancy in the lower court. Obviously, that doesn't fit here, but it gives you the idea of appeal and standing in the appeal. So in our example, the Supreme Court of Heaven has jurisdiction in the case of Lucifer versus Yahweh Elohim. To hear the case, Lucifer must have standing. So now I want to take you to Barron's Dictionary of Legal Terms on the term standing. The question of standing is whether the party seeking relief has alleged a personal stake in the outcome of the controversy so as to ensure that real rather than remote or possible adverseness exists to sharpen the presentation of ideas. So the question that's going to arise here is, why would God give Lucifer standing? Why would he allow the appeal to go forward? It is all about him demonstrating that the original verdict that he granted and therefore sentenced these people to the lake of fire was a righteous decision. He wants the angels to understand that, and also because they have been sentenced and have challenged that verdict and that sentence, he therefore is going to bring in witnesses for the prosecution to confirm these things. That's where we come in. So let's proceed now in our study. Since the appeal occurred before the creation of the human race and the incarceration of Lucifer to the lake of fire, and that does not occur until the end of human history, then we may confidently conclude that the totality of the human experience is the resolution of that appeal. Now, the appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven is not going to recognize that there was anything wrong with the original verdict and the sentence that was attached to it. What the issue here is to confirm and therefore verify that it was all proper, legal, and therefore well conducted. He wants to therefore demonstrate to the elect angels as well as those that are fallen that all of this was open, above board, accurate, and righteous. So the appeal must present to the court an argument that real adversity exists to the plaintiff. And the plaintiff, therefore, would be Lucifer. The verdict was rendered by Almighty God, who possessed all the facts in reaching his decision. He has omniscience and therefore knows all things. And therefore, no fact failed to be entered into the docket on this Supreme Court decision. So the appeal must present to the court an argument that real adversity exists to the plaintiff. As we have already noted, Lucifer's appeal challenged the love of God, but in so doing, he impugned the essence of God by seeking to emphasize divine love above divine justice and divine righteousness. So love is being emphasized by Lucifer and ignores in the process the integrity of God made up of his righteousness and justice. So God now is going to use us in order to verify and establish the fact that love is not the issue by itself. What is the issue is divine integrity. Love is a part of that. But it also has to recognize the righteousness of God, which are immutable standards that must be recognized and upheld regardless of who enters into the discussion, Lucifer being a guy in the issue here. And then, of course, justice has to support righteous standards. And therefore, if righteous standards are deviated from and therefore errors are made, justice has to condemn that. God would have absolutely no way not to prosecute this particular violation. Justice demands it. Righteousness, therefore, has been broached. Justice must in some way bring justice on down to whoever the victim is here, and that would be Lucifer. Now, what is integrity? Integrity is righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. All of those things taken together represent the integrity of God, and it may be explained as the love of God. Love, therefore, involves all of these concepts. If God is going to love us, he has to know all of the facts regarding us so he can be fair to us. Omniscience, therefore, requires that he have all of that information. If we violate righteous standards and justice demands punishment, then therefore it has to be verified by omniscience. But he is going to manage us through grace. All of that comes together as the integrity of God or the love of God. Love often includes, in the regulation of standards, punishment on those who violate those standards. So love can go both ways. And it has to has integrity because righteousness comes from God. He knows all that is knowable, and what is righteous requires his standards to be upheld. His standards are never wrong. Justice ensures that. So I hope you get that because it's important as we go through this. Now, the appeal must present to the court an argument that real adversity exists. And so we're going to see that play out in the angelic conflict. Now, as we've already noted, Lucifer's appeal challenged the love of God, but in so doing, he impugned the essence of God by seeking to emphasize divine love above divine justice and righteousness. Love in this context has to do with the attribute of love without recognizing the concept of the integrity of God. Separating love out and love alone doesn't resolve this issue because there are people who think that they can get away with things if you really love them. If you love people, then you're going to enforce standards upon them. They can't whine and mule and look for a safe space. They don't deserve a safe space. They deserve justice. And therefore, when they learn that there are standards that must be obeyed, then they regulate their thought process into obeying, let's say, the law of the land or whatever it might happen to be. In this case, for the angels, what they had done, what Lucifer had done and drawn people into his milieu was to violate the standards of God, which was to violate the concept that he was simply a hired hand and that he was to do exactly what God asked him to do and do it wanted to follow him, wanted to be a good angel. He led people into rebellion that violated divine standards, and therefore a trial was ordered. Now, you can look at your visual that's probably on the left side of the page, the integrity of God with composites equal to the integrity of God. And I'm sure you might see that to your left. Thank you, Will. And I'll use these myself as we go along if I need to point out something on those visuals as you look at them. Now, all of this means that Lucifer emphasized a general term for the attributes that make up the integrity of God, which includes the composites of righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. All of those things go together to define the integrity of God. He doesn't have integrity if he doesn't include justice in the equation. Violations of divine standards must be punished or dealt with in some manner or fashion. You can't ignore righteousness. You can't ignore the grace of God. You can't ignore the omniscience of God. All of that comes together to define integrity. And integrity of God as a composite, therefore, reflects the love of God. So righteousness, as we go through this systematically, righteousness is the attribute that comprises the perfect standards which define his perfect character. God cannot have a personal relationship with anything less than the absolute standard of his own righteousness. Therefore, he must reject all sin. Now, did Lucifer sin? I will be like the Most High. Now, that is an erroneous thought. It's in opposition to the fact that God is the ultimate guide on, the ultimate authority, the ultimate figure, personality, however you want to phrase him, that therefore must be obeyed and followed. He's never wrong. He's always fair. He's going to enforce right standards. And when we orient to that, we're going to be blessed, and that's grace. Let's define justice. I would like to repeat this last sentence, though. God cannot have a personal relationship with anything less than the absolute standard of his own righteousness. Therefore, he must reject all sin. So Lucifer sinned. Now let's look at justice. Justice is the source of all judgment and blessing in accordance with the absolute standards of divine righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. In this case, justice must execute punishment in some way. So righteousness and justice combine to form the integrity of God. Righteousness is the principle of God's integrity, while justice is the function of God's integrity. Next comes omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable. Why this is important is you can't assert, and Lucifer couldn't, well, you forgot some of the facts. You didn't bring everything before the bar here. You forgot this, that, and the other thing. Omniscience, which is a part of the essence of God and is also a part of the integrity of God, means that none of the facts were withstanding. So God knows perfectly and eternally and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. Total wisdom as well as total knowledge belongs to God's omniscience. Before the creation of the world, God knew everything about angelic and human history. Now see, that takes in omniscience. Everything the angelic community has done, doing now, and will do is known by God simultaneously. Same thing with the human race. You do not understand the essence of God if you don't grasp those ideas. So all of the attributes of God work in complete coordination and continuity, with no one attribute surpassing or overriding another, each one remaining constant and harmonious with the others. Now let's take a look at, as we just noted love. I want to do that again because I think I missed a sentence. An inherent quality of absolute benevolence that does not require inspiration to be gracious, generous, or merciful. An inherent quality of absolute benevolence that does not require inspiration to be gracious, generous, or merciful. As part of His essence, the love of God can never be isolated from His other characteristics. This pulls it into the integrity of God, you see. See, Lucifer tried to isolate love. He can't do that. All of the attributes of God work in complete coordination and continuity, with no one attribute surpassing or overriding another, each one remaining constant and harmonious with the others. Grace comes next. Grace is the policy of divine integrity and is defined as all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His divine essence. It is free, unmerited favor and love from God alone, not from our works or because we are attractive to God. Grace means that all things from God are received from God as a free gift, totally apart from any form of human merit or any system of human works. We are not in the works business. There are works that are to be performed in the Christian way of life, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and therefore centered on certain principles of the Word of God, so that what we do is energized by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God, and the motivation behind that is to serve God. That's the right mental attitude. You're not going to do anything to impress Him on your own. It's not going to happen, and therefore what you do is you wind up at the great white throne if you're an unbeliever, and what condemns you to the lake of fire are your efforts in the work arena. You can't outwork God. And therefore, if you think He's impressed with that, He's not. We have denominations that will work you absolutely to death in order to serve God. Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Are they guided by the Word of God in whatever work they attempt to do? The question, therefore, hangs out there in wonderment as to whether all of this is taking place. There's such a thing as divine good, but get your own attitudes and opinions out of that. It has to be guidance from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, you don't organize things in such a way that on Thursdays you're going to get together and do something for Jesus. You're supposed to be doing this every day, all day long. And if you can't do that, then you need to take a back seat till you figure out what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. So these guys, like Lucifer and his followers, are all into this works business. Therefore, the Supreme Court of Heaven could have dismissed the appeal with prejudice. There's another legal term I want to introduce for you. It's at the bottom of the page. It's called dismissal. Dismissal of an appeal places the parties in the condition as if there had been no appeal. Okay? He appeals this. Very easily, God could have said, I dismiss that. There's no prejudice here. And therefore, we'd have moved on and we would not be here. He decided to affirm his decision by bringing witnesses for the prosecution through individuals that are less than angels but equal in free will, in order to confirm his verdict. So dismissal of an appeal places the parties in the condition as if there had been no appeal. Dismissal with prejudice is the next term. An adjudication upon the merits that operates as a bar to future action by preventing the plaintiff from making further attempts at a claim based upon the same facts. So he didn't go through dismissal with prejudice. He didn't use dismissal. He's going to go forward with the appeal. That violates, therefore, our standards of jurisprudence, but we use these terms to define what's going on in a way that can bring clarity to our understanding of this. So although at the original trial, Lucifer and his fallen angels were found guilty of rebellion and sentenced to the lake of fire, the Father's decision to allow the appeal to go forward was designed to demonstrate the validity of his verdict, and to do so with witnesses inferior to those under trial in the angelic realm. So we become witnesses for the prosecution. That's why we're here. So sentencing was delayed until the appeal runs its course. The human race was created to provide witnesses, the first two being Adam and Isha, or Adam and Eve. Now, their appearances in Eden was through the creative acts of Jesus Christ. Their appearance in Eden, Christ created these people from the dust of the earth and from the rib. That's how life began on this earth. The creation of Adam's body and the creation of his soul and human spirit are found in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us, this is the Trinity, let us make, asa is the word there, the creation word, process of constructing by means of a pattern, and it refers to the human soul. Let us make man in our image, that Salim, a shadow image, according to our likeness, demuth, and therefore likeness is a good translation. Now, the concept of man's soul being a shadow image and likeness of God is a simile, a comparison between two different things. Man's soul is invisible and follows the format of invisible divine essence. So the corporate witness pitted two inferior humans against one-third of the angelic population. Get that. The corporate witness, that's Adam and Eve, in marriage, pitted two inferior humans against one-third of the angelic population. Their testimonies would become the basis for winning the appeal proceedings. An appeal is not a trial, it's a set of proceedings that determines whether or not the lower court in some way erred. The lower court did not err because it's not a lower court. And so you see what we have here is a grace decision by God to affirm that his integrity was in place and therefore his verdict was righteous. And the appeal by Lucifer does not imply a new trial, but is rather a complaint of injustice regarding the verdict of the previous trial. It is proceeding in the hope of reversing the decision of that former trial. So he wants a reversal. He's not going to get it, but there has to be a way of confirming and affirming what has taken place. So now we move to Satan's attack on the corporate marriage. Now that the witnesses are going to be brought forward, Lucifer has to somehow diminish any impact that they might provide. And you're going to, of course, think in your mind's eye back to Genesis 3. So let's rip through a few points here. Number one, we do not know how long Adam and Isha maintained their perfect life in Eden. We do not know that. It could have been brief, or it could have lasted a considerable length of time. We don't know, so it's not an issue. Secondly, some have calculated the ages of the patriarchs from Adam to Christ and onward to the 21st century and have come to the conclusion that human history is no more than around 10,000 years old. They conclude that. Doesn't play out well. I don't believe this. It may be true because I certainly am not the authority to establish a certainty here. But I don't believe that this universe and this world's been in existence for 15 billion years, what the number is. It's a big one. Not as big as the national debt, but it's big in a number of years. So our point here is that life began around 10,000 years ago, according to the people that measure in this way. And I've got a diagram for you that shows this. I think we've got it here. You can fumble through there, and you can see the diagram that has to do with the longevity chart. We've seen that earlier. So some have calculated the ages, and therefore they come down to this 10,000-year figure. The fallacy of their investigation lies in the fact that Adam's longevity did not begin until the fall. He was perfect until then. He's not going to die. So what does your age indicate? Age indicates the passage of time as you degenerate, as the earth sucks you back down to where you first started. Did you know gravity is pulling you right back from where you were? This is where we're all going. They got places for us. And it's gravity. We're born, and by the way, the scientists, as smart as they are, don't really know how to define gravity. It's just there. And God dug down into the earth and pulled out things he needed, and he made Adam. And from Adam, he got some pluripotent stem cells and made her. And they became man and wife and so on. And then what happened to them? For some reason, in a perfect world, the gravity didn't pull them back down into the dirt. Perfect in every manner of fashion. So what I get from that is that if the world was perfect and they were not sucked back into it, then what will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth? It tells me that in a perfect environment and perfect body, we're just going to live, heck, forever. None of this. Oh, by the way, you say, well, is the world big enough? The witnesses have already testified. There's no need for further witnesses. There's not going to be any procreation. I see some of you guys look disappointed in that. But face up to the facts. Okay. The fallacy of their investigation lies in the fact that Adam's longevity did not begin until the fall. Prior to that, he enjoyed perfect life, and that was potentially endless for him. We have no idea how long he and Esau existed in this perfect condition, but the passing of time had no negative impact on the status of their perfect life. I think that's magnificent. It didn't passage of time, as it would have been viewed in a perfect environment, had no negative impact on the status of their perfect life. They had perfect life. They did not age. If I can tell you I'm 75 years old, how did I get to be 75? Time passed. If you keep breathing, this will happen to you. Time passed. Age occurred. See? Why is it people wind up in bed right before they die? Unless they're in head-on collision or something. I've been through one of those and lived through that. But nevertheless, usually you're lying down. And they get you off the bed you're lying on and put you on a gurney. And then the guy with the truck shows up. They carry you off somewhere. They either burn you to smut, if you so desire. Or they pump you full of goo in order for people to walk by the open casket and say, "My, he looks well. He looks good. Doesn't Horace look good? He's dead. Horace is dead. He's not here anymore. He's absent of the body and face to face with the Lord, or he's in torments in an interim body. There's only two places to go right now." I just hope you feel better about this. Saying. Therefore, we are unable to determine how much time elapsed between Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We do not know that beginning with chapter 3, Lucifer mounted his attack on the corporate marriage. For in Genesis 3, we see his assault. Genesis 3:15, for example. We get the whole concept of Messiah right there. The prophecy of the Messianic Savior is in Genesis 3:15. We don't have time for it now, but you know this. So the initial attack was on the corporate structure of the marriage. He understood what was going on then. The very first marriage, he knew he had to destroy this thing. Why? There's going to be witnesses. Let's get rid of this couple here. Let's get them done. Stick a fork in them, and we'll win this thing, boys. He used the lone negative mandate to propagandize Esau into believing that the prohibition not to eat of the forbidden fruit was designed to keep her stupid. She was stupid. She understood she was stupid because he said she'd be smart if she ate the fruit, and she wanted to be smart as God because that's what he told her would happen. If you eat this, babe, you will be as smart as God. And she said, "I want to be smart as God. I tell Adam to kiss off. I'm eating the fruit." Lucifer's implication was that God was not a God of integrity, but a God of suppressing women by preventing them from knowing good and evil. So that's Genesis 3:4. His strategy was to get Esau out from under Adam's authority, and in doing so, the individual and corporate testimonies of the two would then be destroyed. Now, women, allegedly from this passage, and let's assume that it's genetically infused, want to take command of the marriage. Women's lib and all this business. And I have to look at congregations with women in them. Like right now. And I have to just sit down here and tell you what went wrong here. She wanted to be smart as God and trump Adam. Like it or not, Adam's been put in authority over the corporate marriage. He may be dumb as a post, but that is the deal. And you're not going to make him any smarter by revolution. He's going to love you more if you submit to the system. If he's got a grace orientation and you're the right woman, he's going to treat you fairly. But let's look at what happened here. She betrayed him and went and ate the fruit before he did. Why would that occur? Because Lucifer knew that if Adam was the one he propagandized and he went along with it and he told her to eat the fruit, she'd have to do it because he had the authority over her. Go to the Lone Ranger. That lone figure. If I get her, I get them both. So Adam would then face this dilemma. His strategy was to get Esau out from under Adam's authority, and in doing so, the individual and corporate testimonies of the two would be destroyed. Adam would then face a dilemma, remain loyal to the divine prohibition by abandoning his wife, or remain loyal to his wife by abandoning the prohibition. His decision to follow Esau violated the divine covenant and fractured the corporate testimony of the marriage contract. This failure destroyed the testimony of the original couple, resulting in the necessity to inaugurate procreation for the production of new witnesses. So they've fallen. Got to deal with that, but now that you're fallen, got you rewired, and you got to bring me more witnesses. This was bad, boys and girls. This is not the way I planned this, but now that you've done it, I got to get more witnesses. Genesis 3:14-19 documents the divine response to the lapse of mankind. Enmity would characterize the struggle that would exist between Lucifer and the prophesied seed, that's Genesis 3:15, that would enter human history through the virgin birth. So let's look at Genesis 3:15 briefly. It reads this way, I will put hostility between you and the serpent, that's what the you means there. I will put hostility between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Esau, between your seed, Lucifer's seed, and her seed, Mashiach. He, Jesus, shall crush your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise him on the heel at the crucifixion. So Adam had the responsibility to protect Esau. He had the authority to intervene and prevent Esau's tragic decision from becoming a fateful act. Once Esau ate, she took charge of the corporation. She immediately, under satanic influence, went straight to Adam and presented him with the challenge. There he stands with perfect life, and she doesn't have that anymore. I wonder how pretty she was at that point. Is it all about how pretty she was? I don't think so. He's got a dilemma. He's still perfect, and she's flawed. What's he going to do? What went through this man's mind, we can only speculate. But knowing the trends between man and woman have documented historically, we may have a good guess. Adam and Esau had for a considerable period of time lived in a perfect environment. They enjoyed perfect weather. They ate perfect food. They possessed perfect life. They had perfect sex. And standing there, holding out a forbidden fruit that she said tasted great. Adam looked on the nude body of that perfect woman, and he realized what she had done would usher her out of the garden. He had the choice of staying put and letting the Lord take care of this. But as any man would quickly predict, Adam responded to his hormones and said, "To hell with it. I'm eating this fruit. I'm eating the fruit, and I'm eating it right now." Here are some principles that emerged in this critical decision. It went from bad to worse. And here we are. Point one. The forbidden fruit was set up as a test for the original couple's volition. Would they remain loyal to God's lone mandate to avoid eating the fruit or not? How long did it last? We've been through that discussion yesterday. Did this last a week? A year? 10 million? We don't know. The guys that plunder around and listen to rocks claim the rocks tell the story. And they'll come out, "Well, we've done this test here, and we think this rock says the earth is 15 million years old." They write that down and give it to a publisher, and the publisher says, "Fred Jones of Columbia University has determined that the world is 15 million years old." And they teach that in the universities, and they write it down on the paper. To pass the test, they have to say, "How old is the earth?" And they write down 15 million years. They get an A. The forbidden fruit was set up to test for the original couple's volition. Would they remain loyal to God's lone mandate of avoiding the fruit or not? Secondly, the elect angels were created in eternity past, and when their volition was challenged by Lucifer, two-thirds remained loyal to the Trinity. Two-thirds of the entire angelic congregation remain loyal to God. They have perfect life in the sense they have eternal life. They're perfect people, perfect angels, very smart. The two Homo sapiens created by Jesus Christ were inferior to the angelic beings, with the exception of possessing the same volition. In other words, they had freedom of choice. And so we possess that as well, quite obviously. Now, it is noteworthy to observe that the angelic beings, both elect and fallen, possess eternal life, a status that, by definition, cannot be canceled. Look up the word eternity or eternal in the dictionary, and you will find that it has no end. On the other hand, when the Lord breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Esau, they were endued with perfect life, not eternal life. They had perfect life. And they could still be alive today had they stayed away from the tree. Now, perfect life is different from eternal life. The former could be retained indefinitely as long as the forbidden fruit was not consumed. So what you see in perfect life is they do have perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect environment, perfect food, etc. But there is a potential end to that kind of life. And the end, therefore, is contingent upon eating or not eating the fruit. So perfect life is different. The former could be retained indefinitely as long as the forbidden fruit was not consumed. Once the fruit was eaten, their perfect life was destroyed, and they entered into human life, which is vulnerable to time and the aging process. That's where you begin to click off the years. Visual 4, integrity, functions of attributes. Sin created a barrier between them and the integrity of God. There is a barrier now. That barrier has many elements. But the bottom line is that they are imperfect. They had a relationship with a perfect God because they were perfect people. Now they do not have that attribute. They're imperfect. And where previously their point of contact with the Father was divine love, now it is His justice. You've got a diagram for that. Used to be love. That would be the integrity of God. Now their point of contact is justice. Violation of divine standards means some form of punishment that will resolve the issue. Removal of the barrier required the redemption solution. So now we're in a period of time, they're fallen, and now we move toward the point where they're saved. They're fallen in chapter 3, early verses. They're saved in chapter 3, latter verses. So in the period of time there, they have human life. They are dichotomous. They have a soul and a body, but they do not have the human spirit. That's been lost through sin. And so they have a problem that they've got to resolve. So we've got redemption here. Adam and Eshah were made aware of the ultimate sacrifice of the God-man Savior, illustrated by the sacrificial death of an innocent animal. We have that in chapter 3. Obviously, Jesus Christ came in the garden every day as the sun went down and taught Bible doctrine to these people. They knew about sacrificial illustrations, the visual aid category of teaching doctrine. They didn't have a canon, but they did have Jesus Christ there every day teaching them the Word of God. Therefore, they're learning this doctrine as they go along. And they were able to comprehend this in their perfect environment. Now they're fallen, and something has to be done to restore them to a trichotomous situation, to get the human spirit back. And so it's this visual aid that teaches them of the sacrifice of a coming Messiah. They believe that, and therefore they get the human spirit back. Right now, we've noted that they have a problem, and they've lost that human spirit. So this conversion is made evident at the conclusion of the chapter. This is Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. At this point, the bodies of Adam and Eve continued in a body of corruption, having acquired a sin nature to which Adam's sin was imputed to Eve. So she got Adam's sin imputed. To what? A genetically acquired sinful nature. Now, I use that term loosely because it was not genetically acquired. It was acquired because of the loss of fellowship through sin. And so now you have witnesses, a man and a woman, who now have a sinful nature, and Adam's sin started this whole process. He was the one in charge. He's the one in authority. Therefore, the onus goes to him. And so you may argue, you guys, saying, hey, she's the one that fouled up first, but he's the guy in authority. For some reason, he was not controlling her, guiding her enough to where she could reject the temptation. It all falls on him. You're going to say, well, it's not fair. It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with the system. The system is you must guide, direct, and lead, and educate, and therefore use your authority to make sure she doesn't fall into some situation where she is going to be harmed in any way, mentally or physically. The onus is on you, buddy. And so Adam's original sin becomes the problem of the genetic situation. And therefore, they're going to procreate, and they're going to have children, and they're going to have these kids in front of them with a sin nature, and therefore these kids have to be evangelized too. If they're going to be a witness for the prosecution, they've got to learn doctrine now. And that's the situation for the family, people. You decide to procreate. You decide to have children. I'm not assuming that any pregnant women in the congregation right now. I'm just trying to tell you that the opportunity is there to procreate, man and woman, in a corporate marriage. And if you do that, and you punch out one of these little things, it's your responsibility to give them the information that is necessary for them to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Do it any way that you think is best to do so. I was talking at halftime with people about music. Music is an excellent teaching vehicle for children. You can teach them Bible verses, for example, by putting it to music. And they will remember that Bible verse, and it doesn't mean anything to them because they're dumb as a post. But they can remember the words. They remember the words, and they can sing the song when they're 83 or 75, as the case might be, and don't have Alzheimer's. They can sing the song. And when they get up to Age of Accountability, that song, they've been taught Bible doctrine, they've been taught principles, and they sing that song in their soul, and that verse makes sense to them now, because they haven't forgotten it. And on it could go. Now, David was the master musician in every possible way. He wrote about half of the Psalms. Those are lyrics you're looking at in Scripture. That's music. He wrote the music too. And he put on concerts. He oftentimes put on a concert for Saul. Saul was a nutball, and when David played the piano, he played the lyre, dulcimer, whatever, he got all calmed down because he was a psycho. Music. Music is how you can train children. So you got to get them to the point where they can make a volitional decision, yes or no, for Christ. They can say no, that's their business. So we got this. Perfect life is different from eternal life. Once the fruit was eaten, their perfect life was destroyed, and they entered into human life, which is vulnerable to time and the aging process. Now, sin created a barrier between them and the integrity of God, where previously their point of contact with Him was divine love, then it's now justice. Removal of the barrier required redemption solution. Adam and Eve were made aware of the ultimate sacrifice of God-man Savior, illustrated by the sacrificial death of the innocent animal. The conversion is made evident at the conclusion. We noted Genesis 3:21. Their bodies retained the status of human life, but regeneration returned them returned their human spirit to which they were imputed eternal life. Now they're trichotomous again. Now they're saved. Now they have eternal life. But that is extremely important. Now, by the way, I know how to spell Abel. But I don't know if you suffer from spell check like I do. But these computers think every now and then that a homonym needs to be corrected. So I'm sorry. Abel is spelled with an E-L. But most of these things that end in an E-L at the end, that means God. So you get a definition of what Abel means. All right, I've got to sum this up because I'm running out of time. We therefore have gone to the cloud at Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and that means that we have gotten away from the local transmission of our video and audio. We did this because the cloud can do it cheaper than we can do it locally, but it required a transition period from us to them. There were some technical problems that emerged during that process that we think we've overcome now. So if you had interrupted video or audio over the last week or two, that's the reason for it. But now the cloud is handling all of this. But when they do things, they tell that they're running the show now. Google's got you if you do this. And Google is telling us, by the way, I've got it written down here, you may have the second session from 8:20 to 9:26. Otherwise, we go dark for you, so get your last note in before 9:26. We've got a few minutes before they take it all away from us. So I want to go through this and give you some points here as we go and tell you that Abel is Abel, and he died, and his human life ended. So I think that you can see the longevity chart down at the bottom of your page. See that? Lived a pretty good life, but he did die. However, since he was a believer, he possessed eternal life, and this means his soul and spirit went to paradise compartment of Hades, from which he was transformed, transferred to heaven, an interim body at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen, when people died in the Old Testament, they couldn't go straight to heaven. They had interim body. They had eternal life. But they couldn't go to heaven. Christ has got to go first in his true humanity. So they got to go into a holding pattern. And that was the area called paradise. So all the Old Testament saints were retained in paradise until the resurrection of Christ. So we're talking about resurrection bodies. They don't get a resurrection body until the second advent. But they do have an interim body. And they're in heaven now. Because they went with Christ. You remember that Christ went down to paradise during the time that his body was in the tomb. He went down there and made an announcement to him. And then we know in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, is where they followed him into heaven in interim bodies, not resurrection body. Everybody that dies has an interim body somewhere. And theirs was in paradise. So paradise is empty now. Okay, because everybody, when they die in the church age, they go immediately to be face to face with the Lord, and they're in the interim body. Nobody gets a resurrection body until the rapture in the church age and the second advent of the Old Testament. Why am I telling you this? Well, this is called a rabbit trail. This means his soul and spirit went to paradise, compartment of Hades, from which he was transferred to heaven in interim body at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Have I gone over? Well, did y'all enjoy point 21? Did you like 21? Well, know this, you'll get to hear it again tomorrow night. Well, I felt good about it. I don't know about you. Let's look at, why don't we do a couple of more points and we'll call this off, because apparently I've lost control. Adam and Eve were again witnesses for the prosecution, still functioning in the divine institution of marriage. The two now had the authority to not only continue sexual relations, but also the added result of producing new witnesses. Now, am I up to speed? I'm okay now? All right. Because they no longer had perfect life, would had no expiration date. Okay. There was no expiration date, but there was a potential end date. We've been through that. Okay. They now were limited to the status of human life that was programmed to experience physical death. That presents a problem. Soul never dies, so where's the soul going to go when they die and the body goes back to the earth? Therefore, they were programmed to die. And this meant that through procreation, new witnesses could be produced through the miracle of birth. This system produced three male offspring. Now, what happens at that point really gets us to a place where we really can pull a stop to this tonight. Because we've got three male offspring. Who are they? What happens to them? And how does God fix the problem that is going to emerge? As Abel, and Cain get involved with each other. Have you ever known brothers to fight? Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard of World War I and World War II? Well, they're misnumbered. This is the First World War, and we'll see how that plays out tomorrow evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go back in time and see how all of this started. We thank you for the revelation. We thank you for giving us the understanding of why this is taking place, why we're here, what we're to do, what we're part of, and what our responsibilities are in the process. We pray the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real to us, and as we continue our study tomorrow, to come to a full conclusion with regard to the issue of what happens when you die. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.